Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening.
We are doing a series on the clear gospel, what it is, what it isn't. Today, faith without works is dead. Many years ago, right after I was assured of my salvation, I think I was saved as a little boy, but I knew it when I was in my later teen years. I had shared the gospel with a friend of mine who was Catholic, and the immediate response is, but faith without works is dead, and I didn't have an answer. I do remember, though, why did you throw out John 3:16, and why don't you throw out faith without works is dead? Why did you pick between the two? Instead of finding an interpretation that satisfies both great truths. Very brief review. So far, we have considered God's priorities. His first great priority is the salvation of men's souls. His second priority is spiritual growth once a person is saved. And number three, God takes care of our creature comforts. But he quite often takes away our creature comforts to drive us to salvation or spiritual growth. So far, we have considered salvation, faith or works. We have considered the importance of the clear gospel. We considered bewitched. Then, we played with the words, repaint you thinner. Then we considered good works or else. That was our last installment. And that idea is basically, is once you're born again, you will have good works. You will. And if you don't, you either lose your salvation or you never had it. Well, we covered that last week. Kind of falls apart when you read 1 John 1:8. If we, born-again people, say that we, born-again people, have no sin, we, born-again people, deceive ourselves, born-again people. It kind of causes us to reject that nonsense that you either never had it or you lost your salvation. Those doctrines quickly add salvation and works. But salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, we're going to continue on in our study, Faith Without Works is Dead. Look at James chapter 2, verse 14. James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Pastor Holler, that is crystal clear. You better have good works, otherwise you're not saved. Keep listening. Keep listening. That passage of Scripture is a source of much confusion. Let us remember the very crystal clear teaching of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, as we look at James and we see this faith without works, can faith save him? How it seems to contrast Ephesians 2:9, not of works. We must not reject one to embrace the other. They're both in the Bible, therefore we must accept them. They're both true. We must therefore find the understanding in Scripture that allows them to both be true. Faith without works is dead. And in my notes, let me read, context, context, context. It is very believable you could take one of my recorded messages and take certain sentences out and paste them and say, see what he said right there? Well, yeah. You could probably put together quite a message that I did Listen to this garbage. Keep it in context. First thing I want you to see is James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, who is he writing to? Born again people. Brethren means they are saved, for they are children of God. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the power to become the sons of God. You are brought into God's family, and therefore we are brothers and sisters in Christ once we've trusted Jesus. Therefore, we're brethren. Step one, James is writing to born-again people. In this short letter of James, 15 times, James refers to readers as brethren. And 4 times in this short letter, he uses the word brother. He is talking 19 times, making his point to born-again people. Therefore, what is the essence of this letter written to brethren? I'm glad you asked. Let us read James chapter 1, 1 through 4, as we lay the foundation for context, context, context. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, he cuts to the quick and goes right to the heart of the issue. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James is writing to these scattered believers, and they are under tremendous trials, and he is going to give them this letter of comfort and guidance of conduct in the midst of your trials. That is an overwhelming theme in this book, and he addresses it right in the beginning. James is teaching these believers that trials are going to come and it is going to develop their spiritual life. And they have to have patience and let patience in the midst of your trial, because our tendency is not patience, but impatience. Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. And God is saying, be patient, be patient, be patient. And what is happening is, if we allow patience to have its perfect work, we will be perfect and entire, underline it at the end of verse 4, wanting nothing. You see, the problem is we all tend to want things that we ought not to want. And trials are designed to change our thinking. We want, take it away, take it away, take it away, and God is saying, no, I want you to change your thinking. You ought not to want that. Let it, patience, have its perfect work, that you can want nothing. Now, it's clear also from the whole writing of the book, what is to replace the things that you do want that are wrong? A closer relationship with God is an overwhelming theme. Don't want this, this, and this. Instead, draw close to God. Trust Him in the midst of your trial. Have patience. Give Him time and rest, knowing that He's working in your life. Now, what He does in chapter 1 is set the stage. Why do you have trials? Let it have its perfect work. And when it does, you will want nothing but a relationship with God. To that truth, he then, in the remainder of the books, sets forth several things that Christians want that they ought not to want. This is where we're going to cite one today, because this is where our passage is, faith without works is dead. Please take a look at one of these areas where Christians want things they ought not to want. James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, there we go again, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Oh, I really enjoy, and there are just some people that come to church, and they're the wealthy, and they're the famous, and I just really, really like that. I hang around with them. to the exclusion of the poor guy that maybe doesn't dress the way I think he ought to, or, you know, I think he's weird, and I'd rather just not hang with him. I just really respect these wealthy people. And God is saying, you want something you ought not to want. You're getting a trial to burn that out of you. And you're going to start being kind to what you perceive to be somebody of low stature. And God says, I created them in my image. My brethren, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. So here James is citing a very specific thing. Here's something you want, but you ought not to want. So he is going to therefore work in your life through trials to change your thinking. I want you to consider, because this passage contains this faith without works is dead, I want you to see the flow of the letter so that it makes sense to you. In verses 1 through 6, James is teaching you ought not to prefer the rich over the poor. James 2:1, my brethren, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay, bright, or exorbitant clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor, well, you stand there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? What are you thinking? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? What are you thinking? In verses 7 to 12, he addresses the issue that if you prefer the rich over the poor, you are violating the law of liberty. Verse 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name of by which you're called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And he said, now I'm saying this, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged not of the Mosaic law, but of the law of liberty. The principle is still the same. If you violate one part of the law of liberty, which we have in Christ, you're guilty of it all. A sinner's a sinner. Now, here starts to come in the real essence of this. In verse 13, James says, if you therefore, with this respect of persons, you violating the law of liberty, you can expect judgment, Christian, without mercy. Not for salvation, but for Christian growth and chastisement and punishment as a child of God. James 2:13. For he shall have judgment without mercy. That person that is a respecter of persons and it is violating the law of liberty is going to be judged without mercy. That has showed no mercy. You didn't have any mercy? God says, that's how I will treat you. And mercy rejoices against judgment. If you have mercy, you're going to get mercy. Fine, judge me. I've been merciful. I don't have to fear. Or, I haven't been very merciful. I've been cruel to the poor and the lowly. And I've been a respecter of persons, and God says how you treat people is how I will treat you. Therefore, in verse 14, continuing through this concept that this erring brother is preferring the rich, this judgment without mercy is coming on him. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? You are violating the law of liberty. You can expect judgment you don't have any works, is faith going to save you from the judgment of the way you've treated that lowly man? Can faith save him? No. It can't. Believers ought to do right, and James gives us then an illustration in verses 15 to 17 and thereon, but we're going to stop at 17 in our study for now. James 2:15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, I think that's a pretty good illustration of a lowly, humble person that's in desperate need. And one of you say, oh my, I respect the wealthy, so in your case, you depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. What good was it? And you can expect judgment. Let's now go back on some of this in this passage and get some key points out of here. Just because the Bible uses the word saved or salvation doesn't always mean it's talking about the saving of the soul for eternity. I want you to look at 1 Timothy 2:15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, how many of you think that that's teaching salvation of the eternal soul? That kind of excludes the men from ever going to heaven. And some of the women, that for whatever reason, God has not allowed them to bear children. So we have to conclude, that's not talking about the saving of the soul. What's the context? The truth is what this is saying in 1 Timothy, this woman will be saved from many troubles in her Christian life if she has a child and gets busy about working and training that child. Context. That doesn't mean every woman has to have a baby. I'm not going to go down this passage today because we're covering something else, but I want you to get the point. Just because the Bible says salvation or saved does not always mean the eternal soul. So is James. He's not talking about the saving of the eternal soul. Rather, he is talking about saving a believer from wrath and judgment because of their miserable attitude of respecting people. James 2:13, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. This is what it's talking about. You see, brethren, born-again people, how often have we considered the concept Christian growth? Do right. Did you know God wants Christians to do right? And if they don't, he works with them. He's patient, he's merciful, but there comes a time he chastises and says, this is not good. You need some correction here to get the truth here. God gives trials to help us. Did you know God wants to bless you? Think again what James said. Take a look at James 1:12. This man that's in a trial, he's wanting things he ought not to want. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, trials. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. God wants you to have a crown of life. And he is doing that in helping to give them a trial, to help them to grow up in their Christian life so that he can give them the crown of life. But many Christians stumble and misuse the law of liberty by desiring things they ought not, and they waste their lives, and the trials are designed to help them. This must be kept in context. Ephesians 2:8 talks about salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then, what is a Christian supposed to do once he is saved, not of works, part two of your sanctification? We are his workmanship. This is not salvation. This is once you're saved, you ought to be doing good works, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works don't save you. Saved by grace, by faith. Once you're saved, then you have good works. But not every believer will have good works. That's why God has to bring about the correction, the trials. And He wants us to put our faith into action. We must stay anchored on the clear Word of God, Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, worketh not, worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Let's carry this through also to put it together. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. How much do you pay for a gift? Nothing. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us, born again, with the word of truth. When we heard the plan of salvation, I get it. And we trusted Jesus and he saved our soul, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Ephesians says salvation is a gift of God. James says every good and perfect gift. It's a gift. This is not addressing the unsaved. He does address the concept of the unsaved, but the big theme is he's talking about Christian growth and Christian service and Christian living. If Christians automatically served once they are saved, then why did the Apostle Paul write in Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye hence not walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind"? If it was automatic, why did God put that in the Bible? And many, many other passages to that effect. Let us read again James 2:14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not have works? Can faith save him?" Save him from what? James 1:21. This is what he'll be saved from. "Wherefore, Christian, in the midst of a trial, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul." Written to born-again people, to save your soul from what? Keep reading. James 2:12, "So speak ye and so do as they that are judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy." He wants to save you in verse 21 of chapter 1 from all that evil doings, and in James 2:12 from a judgment without mercy. This is what's being saved. The born again person is being saved from problems in life. From a wasted Christian life, that when we stand before God, what we could have had, we would be saved from that if we let it have its perfect work. Thus the question, can faith save him? No, faith cannot save the erring brother of a life ruined by ill behavior. "But I'm a Christian." All the more, you knew better. You knew you were a sinner. You trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have not lived for Him. He gives us an example. James 2:15. "If a brother or sister," born again people, "be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body," what's it profit? Somebody comes to the front door and they are a brother or sister. I believe it's implied you know this person. And they need help and you say, "Be warm and be filled." And you close the door. The erring brother desires the high and mighty, rejecting the lowly and the outcast. This erring brother neglects a brother in great need. And that erring brother's faith will not help this naked and starving brother because it has no works. The erring brother needs to change his desire from respecting persons to helping brothers in need. The erring brother surely has faith for salvation, but it was not producing works. And if you notice in James, it is never cited that this person lost his salvation or never had salvation. He's a born-again man, but he is not doing as he ought to have been doing, and therefore James rightfully says faith without works is dead. I have used this before, and I think this makes it very clear. You go down to the local health club, and you sign up for a year membership, and you never go. What good is it? You are a card-carrying member. You could pull that out of your wallet. I am a Christian. I am a member of ABC Exercise Club. Well then, why are you so grossly out of shape? Well, I don't go. You're right. Your membership without participation is dead. But you're a member. Folks, if we don't have good works, it's a problem. We're supposed to, but the whole point that James is saying is God is going to give you trials to get you to do good works. He's not going to take away your salvation. He promised it's eternal. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And he surely never, ever tells you, well, you never had it. The truth is, Christians fail to do what they ought to do. God gives them trials to wake them up, to get their attention, and to get them on the path so hopefully one day they can hear those words, here's the crown of life. God wants to bless you, so he's helping you. Let us remember the three aspects of sanctification. Big word, let me make it simple. First, a person is dead in trespasses and sin, and they need a Savior. There is nothing that they can do in their flesh to save their soul. One day, the glorious gospel is presented to them. They hear this, hey, did you know Jesus died for you, and there's nothing you have to do? It's all of faith in His work of redemption. I get it. He died for me. It's not my works, it's not my church attendance, it's not walking aisles and go down the list. It is absolutely nothing that I do. It's what Jesus did, and that moment you believe, I get it. I trust in the work of redemption done by Jesus, born again. Second aspect of your sanctification is the Christian life. Salvation was not of works. Christian life is certainly a life of applying yourself to do right. And as God illuminates us in the Scriptures and we learn more and more, we're to grow to be more like Christ. The third aspect of our sanctification is when we shall be like Him, for we'll see Him face to face. Praise God for that glorious day. Let us therefore rightly divide the truth of God and keep salvation verses in salvation context, Christian growth and Christian living verses in the Christian life context. Do not take these verses and put them over here. That is the number one error. Because when you take Christian living verses and you put them on an unsaved person, you have works for salvation. And that's a big problem. We must keep these three doctrines in their rightful place. Each one is true and must be handled properly. The greatest decision any person can ever make on this life is what will they do with Jesus? Is it no wonder that the devil has set forth so many confusing doctrines out there? Folks, you can turn on TV and you can hear all manner of different ideas. Many times they don't even particularly address the idea of going to heaven. They talk around it. They talk about God. But when you do have them get down to what's it take to go to heaven, the message is either wrong or very confusing. And it's the greatest message they can ever tell. The saving of a soul. For by grace are you saved through faith? and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How much clearer can God make it? Let that hand represent you. Let it represent me. Let that billfold represent sin. God loves you, but He hates your sin. And that sin is what separates you from God. There is nothing in your flesh that you can do to get rid of that sin debt. And if you die with that on you, you will spend eternity separated from God in eternal hell. That's the way it is. Well, that doesn't sound like a loving God to me. Folks, that loving God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who left His throne in glory, to come down here, take on as a man, as a servant, and He was obedient to the point He went to the cross. Completely innocent, and yet He went to the cross and they crucified Him, and the sin of the world was on Him. He paid your hell. He paid your death. There on the cross, He paid the sin of the whole world. Even those who would not believe. Everybody's sin. He gave up the ghost, rose again 3 days, three nights, paid in full. How do you go to heaven? I get it. There's nothing I can do to get rid of that sin debt. You could join this church, you could join every church in town. That won't buy you 1 minute in heaven. The debt is far too great for us to satisfy in the flesh. God knows that. God wants you to know that. And when that light bulb turns on, I get it. I can't pay that, but I realize the payment was made for me by Jesus 2,000 years ago. I believe that, and that alone for my salvation. It's not faith and works. That's a Christian growth idea. It is faith alone that pays your sin debt. Jesus paid your debt and my debt. It's a matter now of saying, hey, there's a free gift out there. I need to receive it. How do you receive it? By faith. I believe that in the quietness of my mind, dear God, I understand. And whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. Do you believe? That moment you have eternal life. That was salvation. Now, apply yourself to the Christian growth verses.
This is Pastor Rod Holler. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.